This is the Light for Living broadcast from the First Baptist Church in Brayton. We welcome you to listen to our service today. We hope you enjoy the broadcast.
Oh, 1 in the morning. In the evening, we're going to do something different, but we're going to go through Job chapter 1 this morning, and I really enjoy this, the book. I've worked in the first and the second chapter, and then the last six chapters, which is probably common to people who study this book, because those are the really interesting ones. I've read all the ones in the middle, and I've worked through them, but I think there's a really important question that's being asked in this passage. But it may not be the one that we think of when we first read the chapter. So we'll go ahead and read it together in total first, and we'll pray, and then we'll dive into talking about it and seeing what it has to say for us in our lives. So let's read Job chapter 1 together. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and to hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and he would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning to offer burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house, and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord God said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, another came there and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven, and it burned up the sheep and the servants, and it consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, there came another who said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels. They took them, they struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." But while he was yet speaking, there came another, and he said, "Your sons and your daughters, they were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, and it struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness in our life. Thank you for all the things that you give us that we don't deserve. Lord, thank you for houses and buildings that can keep us cool in hot Iowa summer days. Thank you that they can keep us warm during cold Iowa winter days. Thank you for the food you've provided for us, Lord. Thank you for friendship. Thank you for the church, a body of believers who comes together for encouragement, for edification, and for the evangelism, the ministry that you've given to the church. Father, thank you also, and above all, for your Son who died in our place, Lord. And if we would turn to him and seek forgiveness, he would grant it freely because he has paid the price. Father, we love you. Thank you for your great grace you've shown to us. We pray now, Father, as we study your word, that you would nourish us from it, that we would see the truth in it, and that it would change our life accordingly through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we love you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I read a book once on the Navy SEALs. I don't know if you've ever had the chance to read a book on the Navy SEALs. It's interesting. The Navy SEALs are an elite fighting force of the United States military. I'm not sure, but I think it's the Marines. No, Navy. Navy SEALs, yes. Can we edit that out? No. Anyways, I was amazed and obviously very ignorant about this, and so I got this book, and it was a former Navy SEAL who was, it was like a memoir. And so he described something at the end of their training called Hell Week. And the point is that the week is so difficult and so bad that that's why they've named it that. And so he described some of the things that went on, and it sounds horrible. You don't really basically sleep hardly at all. Your instructors are constantly making you do very difficult things. For example, one of them, they got to wear almost no clothing. They put them out on this metal platform that was, 20 yards out into the ocean. And they had a couple of fire trucks that just constantly shot the platform with water from like evening until the next morning, and they couldn't get off the platform. Well, they could, but if they got off the platform, they would get kicked out of the program. And so they had to stay on the platform, and anytime they got a little bit comfortable, they would spray them more. They just kept spraying, so there's really no way you could calm down and just take a break. The entire night, you're getting shot with cold seawater, wearing no clothing on a very cold night. And they had to endure. There are other stories he tells about doing great feats of pain. There was one guy who could hardly make it through, but he just pushed on and had drive. But he kept telling stories of men who didn't make it. Men who would go through the training and then decide, this was just too much. I quit. And our chapter today reads a little bit like that final week of Navy SEALs. Now, I'm being illustrative here. I'm not saying it was as painful, but it was certainly painful. Not in the same type of pain, though. Job was a good man, and the book of Job is partly about Job's character. Usually we see this and we think of Job displaying that he is a righteous man once and for all, never giving himself over to sin, never giving in to evil. And I would say that is largely true. And so as we look through the text today, I think we could break it down into five segments. And I'll read those for you. It's going to be Job's character and then followed by a word. So Job's character is first described. We're given a description of who he is as a person. Job's character is then questioned. Someone's going to come on the scene and say, is he really who we think he is? Then Job's character is going to be tested. So it's described, it's questioned, it's tested. And through that test, Job's character is revealed for what it truly is. And in the end, Job's character is vindicated by the scripture's testimony. There's something else going on, though, beyond Job's character. And we'll see that as we walk through the passage. So let's look at the beginning, Job's character described. There's a lot of stuff that takes place in the first six verses, first five verses, that we may not be, you know, totally aware of. So verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Pay attention to that phrase because it will come up again, but not from the mouth of the narrator, but from the mouth of God himself. A man who is blameless is one who a charge can't be leveled against. So I could be blameless, and that means that in a court of law, I can't be convicted of wrong. So a good example of this might be Al Capone. Al Capone, for many years, was blameless in that they couldn't take him down in court. Eventually, though, they caught him on tax evasion, and it was shown that he wasn't really blameless because he was unrighteously gaining money. But here, Job is not just blameless in that he hasn't, no one can prove he's done something wrong. He is both blameless and upright. In that he is a righteous person, and that's why no one can bring him up on charges. So that's a good thing for the text to point out right at the beginning. We all know those people who have made their fortunes by ill-gotten procedures. Job is not one of those. So remember that as we begin to describe his wealth. He's blameless, he's upright, he's one who fears God, and one who turns away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000... Oh, we should stop really quick. So he had a large family. In his culture, a large family was seen as a blessing. That's a far cry, I would say, from our culture today. Our culture today sees children as impositions, as difficulties, as things that get in the way, and sometimes bad strategic choices that parents make. And that is not at all the testimony of the scriptures. We clearly see that here where the culture was a little bit different in that regard and they still saw families as good things. But right away, the original audience who would have read this would have said, whoa, Job had 10 kids, 7 sons. God really favored him. God really blessed him. So this is an initial blessing. Our culture might think, oh man, that was a lot of responsibility. But the biblical audience who would have heard this would have said, man, he's really been blessed. Now, what else does it say? He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. You know, if you came up to me and said, you know what, I don't know if you know this about me, but I actually own over 7,000 sheep. You know, I'll just be honest with you. The first thought in my mind will not be, wow, you're a sheep collector? Wow, you really like sheep. You just, no, what is the first thought you're going to, that I'm going to think if you say that you own 7,000 sheep? Well, you must be a farmer, or you must be raising sheep for the wool, or maybe you own a textile industry and you make clothing and you need the sheep for your raw materials. It's not just that I think you really like sheep and you collect them. So I think the implication here is that Job has some sort of a large operation that requires that many sheep. Could be just generally raising them for food. It could be that he's raising them for clothing for his family. But do you need 7,000 sheep for 10 people? I don't think so. I think he's got some sort of a business that's doing really well. And I think that's what the original audience would have thought. It might be like owning a clothing line. Maybe he was a designer of clothes. Okay, maybe not that. But he's got a lot of wealth in these sheep. In fact, all of his wealth is described in commodities, not cash. That's how old and ancient this book is. It was probably a time where livestock and animals and things were seen as the value, the riches that you would have. Now, today, if you were to convert the sheep into dollars, what would that be? Well, I don't know. If I trust Google, and I don't know if I do, the U.S. price on wool is $1.45 a pound, and it sounds like, if Google's right, and again, I don't know if I trust that, each sheep is going to be about 4 to 5 pounds of wool. If that's the case, and we converted it to today's dollars, he probably had about $50,000 to $70,000 worth of money wrapped up in those sheep. I don't really know if that's accurate, but, you know, that's not a small price of money. That's not a small amount of money. He's doing okay there. And that's repetitively giving you that much money a year. Well, it goes on to say that he had 3,000 camels. Now, again, I'm going to ask you the same question. If you come up to me and say, I've got over 3,000 camels, do I think you're a camel collector? No, I think you probably need those. What did they use camels for in Job's day? Shipping. It was like the over-the-road trucking of the day. If you were a merchant and you wanted to transport stuff, you needed camels. They did actually eat camels back then, too. So maybe it was like, instead of Burger King, Camel King or something like that. I don't know. But do you need that many camels to feed all those people? Well, you probably have some sort of a business. Now, over here we've got the sheep business. Now here we've got the camel business. And that's a lot of camels in a day where that was like your transportation. So I think the text, think about what the text is saying. Job has a big family. He has a successful sheep business. He's got a successful camel business. Or maybe through business dealing, he just acquired this much wealth. It could be either of those. It goes on to say that he had 500 yoke of oxen. Well, what do you use oxen for? What do you do with 1,000 oxen? You plow fields. You put them in a yoke and you plow fields. So he must have had a large farming operation that he was a part of. And then lastly, he had 500 female donkeys. Well, if camels are the over-the-road trucking of the day, I think donkeys must have been like the FedEx or the UPS. Or maybe FedEx and UPS merged and it was like the FedUps. Because sometimes donkeys aren't going to do what you tell them. But either way, do you see that what we've got going on here? We've got a man who probably has a multiple diverse businesses that are going really well as a family that's large and appealing to the rest of the people around him. The scriptures are showing that God has blessed Job. He has been financially and business-wise very successful in his day. Now, how about you? When you think of a person who's a successful businessman, or businesswoman, do you normally think of someone who's honest? Well, maybe. You maybe know some. But it's common that we know some people who, they're a businessman and they've done really well, but, you know, did they cut some corners here and there? Did they do a couple of under-the-table things to win at business that they shouldn't have done? That may be the thought that enters your mind. The wealth Job has here probably puts him on the level of Bill Gates today. He was the wealthiest man far and away of his era. Well, if you're that wealthy, do people think maybe you got it the wrong way? In case that's you, in case you wonder about Job, the text goes on to be abundantly clear that Job was a righteous man, not a wicked man. He was a righteous man, not a deceiving businessman. It goes on to say that, verse 4, he says, his sons used to go out and hold a feast on each one of their days at their house. Probably their birthday is probably what that's saying there. And they would send and invite the rest of their family, the three sisters or the brothers, to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, what would Job do? He would offer sacrifices on behalf of his children, hoping, just being careful, because what if they had done some sinful thing while they were having a great big party? He wanted to make sure they were taken care of. You don't do that unless you are a God-fearing, righteous person. And the text is being very clear to accurately describe that Job was a righteous man. So Job's character is described. He is blameless. He is upright. A man who fears God and turns away from evil. Now, not everyone will accept that testimony because someone's going to come on the scene who is going to question Job's character. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Hey, where have you come from?" And Satan said to the Lord, "I've been basically walking around with nothing to do." It's kind of his answer. He's just loitering, it sounds like, just walking up and down on the earth. And now God does this, and you know, we love the Lord, but part of you might cringe a little when you hear this. God almost points Job out to Satan. He says, "Hey, when you were walking around, did you happen to see my servant Job? He is an upright and a blameless man. Did you know that, Satan? He fears me, and he turns away from evil. Did you happen to notice him, Satan?" It's like God wants to bring this issue up with Satan. Now, Satan questions Job's character. Look at why he says Job behaves the way he does. Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reasons? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed him in the work of his hands, and his possessions have greatly increased in the land. But if you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, he will curse you to your face." Why is Satan picking on Job? Think about that. Satan, God's number one enemy, he's living his entire existence to be God's adversary. Why does he care about some silly human on earth? I think we read this book and we think that the book is all about Job's character. We think, look, we've seen Job's character described. Now we're seeing it questioned, but we know the end. Job's going to come forth victorious because Job was a righteous person and we should be like Job. Now, none of that is wrong, but I think there's something else going on here. I don't think Job is really that big of a deal to Satan. I don't think Satan cares. And I know that, at least I think I know that, because of how Satan responded to God. Satan said, "Is Job really serving you for no reason at all? Isn't he serving you because you've done something good for him? You made him the richest man in the East, God. What if you hadn't done that? You really think he'd love you? You really think he'd serve you and avoid sin? I don't, because I don't think you're good. I think you're an evil, wicked God. And if you didn't pay people off, they would never love you. They would never worship you, because you're the evil one." See, I think that's what's actually behind Satan's statement there. I think Satan's trying to point out, that God has this worshiper. God has this person who follows him and loves him. And God is pointing out, do you see how people love me and worship me because I'm good? I think Satan's really concerned about pointing out that God's character is not as good as God thinks. I think that is actually what's going on here. It might be like this. The Navy SEALs, back to them. So they're out in a battle, and they fight tenaciously against some enemy of the United States. And the enemies see how hard they train, how much pain they go through, and how willing they are to give their lives up. Do you think the enemies never think anything about the U.S. after that? If a soldier is willing to die for a country, doesn't that say something about the country? If you don't love your country, when it gets down to the moment where you've got to take a bullet to the head for your country, what do you do? You say, hold on, I give up, I'll do whatever you want. I don't really like that country anyways. If you have a boss who's a total jerk, and it gets so hard at work that you just can't handle it anymore, what do? You quit. But if you love your boss, if your boss is awesome, and it's really hard at work, what do? You stay at your job, not because you're good and you're a good worker, but why? Because you love your boss, because your boss is a good person. I think the entire book of Job is about God's character. It's about Job's character, but it's about Job's character because it's about God's character. And so God then says to Satan, when Satan says, Job only loves you, Job only serves you because you give him things. If you didn't bribe him, he'd never do that. God then says, okay, Satan, you can take away his things, but you can't harm him, but take everything away. Now this next part is, think about how difficult this would be to go through. Verse 13, now one day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job. Now here we see that systematically, every one of his businesses is going to get destroyed, and then the worst thing possible will happen. Let's make like a current illustration of that. So Bill Gates is the owner of Microsoft Corporation. If you've worked with a computer, chances are you've worked with a Windows computer. Bill Gates is the guy who made that. According to the internet, he is worth $91 billion. I'd take a tenth of that. I'd take a one-hundredth of that. I'm just saying that's a lot of money here. Well, imagine Bill Gates. He sits down in his house. He drinks a cup of coffee. Or maybe you don't like coffee. Maybe he doesn't like coffee. Maybe it's tea. Okay. He's drinking. And he sits there. And his phone beeps. And he looks down. He has a text message. And the text message says, hey, Bill. And it's his executive vice president of his international business wing. So everything that happens in the globe, not in America, but elsewhere, this is the president of that branch of his company. Probably worth a third of his total net worth. Sends a text message and says, hey, Bill, I've got bad news. This morning, we got word that we had been selling a lot of stock shares in the international Microsoft wing, and we'd had a lot of little tiny companies that had bought a handful of shares. Well, today we found out that all those little companies were actually owned by one big company, and they own 51% of your international stocks, so you no longer have control of your company. And the company that bought you out without you knowing, it was Apple. Steve Jobs' company, you know, Tim Cook's company, they bought you out. I'm sorry, Bill, you've lost all of your international businesses. Now, can you imagine your sworn mortal enemy in your business world taking that over? This is my question to you, is what would that feel like? You hold your phone, you're looking at the message on it. You just lost a third of everything you own. A third of your legacy, a third of your money, you lost it all. And as you look at your phone, at that text message, your computer chirps at you. You grab your computer, you open up your email, because that's what chirped, and you find another email, and it says, "Dear Bill," and it's the head of your charitable foundation in America, the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. He has so much money that he and his wife set up a charity foundation just to give away billions and billions of dollars. And the email says, "Bill, I'm so sorry to tell you this, but a computer hacker hacked into the bank account for your charity organization last night, and they took all $30 billion you had in that bank account. You don't have any more of your assets. Everything has been wiped out for your charity. I'm sorry to tell you this." You just lost a third of your income with the international takeover. You just lost another third of your income by losing this charitable foundation. And as that happens, you get another message on your phone from a janitor at your headquarters of Microsoft in America. Now, you know this janitor, you gave him a job, he's a friend. He says, "Hey, Bill, I hate to tell you this because no one else is going to, but the head of Google is over here and they've just hacked into all of your accounts and changed all the information so it looks like they bought you out, even though they didn't really, but they've covered it so well no one's ever going to catch them. And they're going to keep this a secret from you, but I wanted to tell you that I'm so sorry you just lost your entire American business wing." At this point, as Bill Gates, really put yourself in his shoes. What does that feel like? You just lost everything you worked your whole life for. What emotions are you experiencing? Are you just shocked? Can you not speak? Are tears already welling up in your eyes? Are you ragingly angry? What is the emotion that you're experiencing right then? Before you can even think and process that, your phone rings. Hello? And it's a lady from Tahitian Airlines. "Is this Bill Gates?" "Yes, it is." "Hi, I'm so sorry to tell you this, but Bill, all of your children were planning a surprise party for you tomorrow in Tahiti. They were going to fly you out and surprise you, and they were all going to be there, take family pictures, have a big party with all the grandchildren. But we had a technical malfunction in the airplane, and it crash-landed in the ocean, and there were no survivors. I'm sorry to tell you this, Mr. Gates, but all of your children died in that flight." Can you imagine what you would go through if you lost everything physically in this world, and then you lost all your children? How would you respond? How would you react? I can't fathom going through that. But I want to point out how Job responded. If that happened to me, I would mourn, I would get angry, I would be raging. This is how Job responded. Verse 20. "So Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell down on the ground." Now, I'm going to pause there. In no mental thought process that I ever have, when I have something like that happen, would I then think, "Where are the clippers? Anyone got any clippers? I need to shave my head. I've really wanted a new hairdo for a long time." Never in my mind. I can understand the ripping my shirt. The only time I've ever tried that is when I used to watch that fake wrestling and that one guy would rip his shirt or whatever. And mom told me I can't do that anymore when I was like 4. But what I'm saying is we would tear clothing and shave our head for different reasons. In his culture, he was putting out a visible sign of mourning. So if we mourn, what do? Well, we don't get up in the morning. We don't really go out and have fun. And we usually wear dark colors all the time. So imagine him doing that. That's what he's doing. He's mourning. He's putting on the physical vestiges of how sad he is. So it's not that he's not sad. He is devastated. In fact, he falls down on the ground. Now, I guarantee you, if this happened to me and I fell down on the ground, I'd be falling down because I passed out because the grief was too much to bear. But when he fell down, what does it say he did? It's the most antithetical, the most unexpected thing. It says he fell down and he worshiped. Huh? He worshiped? The moment he loses everything, and I can get, you know, I can understand losing my business and still worshiping. That's a thing. Who would trade their kids for their business? I'd take my kids every day of the week, get rid of my business, get rid of my job. But he lost his family. I can't imagine that. And he falls down and he worships. And look at his perspective. Here his character is now revealed. It's been described. It was questioned. Satan tested it. And now it is revealed. Look how he responds. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." It's interesting that he says that. He's recognizing that he came into this world with nothing, no things, no people. And when he leaves, he will leave with nothing, no things, and no people. And he knows that. That is true. That is God-ordained truth. And then he says this, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." He recognizes God's sovereign control in the midst of his circumstance. And then he says this, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." He doesn't say, "The Lord gave and the Lord take away, and I'm really mad at that guy." He doesn't say, "The Lord gave and the Lord took, what a wicked God he is." He says, "The Lord gave and the Lord take away. Praise the Lord." And then the scriptures confirm and vindicate his testimony, his character, with this next statement. "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing." We don't have time to go through chapter 2 right now, but in chapter 2, it's the exact same outline. His character is not described, because you already know it, but it is questioned a second time. It is tested a second time. It is displayed a second time, and it is vindicated a second time. And here, I imagine Satan watching this play out. He's done all the dirty work. He's killed all the kids. He's taken all the businesses. He goes and finds Job. He hides in the back. I don't know how he hid or where he was doing, what he was doing. And Job hears all the messengers. I can imagine Satan just excited because he's going to see Job cuss God out. Curse him to his face. And what does Job do? He mourns and he worships God. I can't imagine how frustrated Satan was. But I kind of can when I begin to read the next chapter. When he comes back up to heaven in chapter 2, and God says, "Hey, did you happen to see Job, by the way? You know, my good servant who you incited me against him for no reason." He says this, Satan says, "Skin for skin! A man will give everything that he owns for his life, but touch his body and you stretch his bone in his flesh and he will curse you to your face." I think the tension is rising in Satan. Why? Is it because he's mad that Job was a good guy? No, I don't think so. I think he's mad because Job is honoring God. Job is saying, "God does have a good character, Satan. I do love God. He is a good God. And no matter what happens to me, I'm serving that God." I don't think Job's not aware of Satan. But I think this book is less about how good Job is and more about how good Job's God is. So when we look at this book, we should say, "Man, I should react like Job. I should learn to worship when bad things happen. I should do that. I should learn that everything in this life is temporary and I shouldn't put my hope in it." Those are good lessons. But I think the thing we need to do is know God. Know his character. If you understand that God is good, and you dwell on that fact, when this happens to you, you don't have to remember what to do. You just do that. You love God and something bad happens, you don't have to, "Oh wait, am I mad at God now? Do I act this way? I need to go look at Job to see what to do." No, you love God. You live for him. You worship him. But if you go through difficulty and you find yourself angry at God, what might be the reason? I think, and if you read the rest of the book, you can find out if I'm right. You can decide if I'm right. I think when we get angry at God, when we go through situations that are difficult, it's not that we're so mad about the situation, although we are. I think we very subtly and very maybe even undetected to ourselves, question whether God really is as good as he says. And I think the message of the book of Job is that no matter what happens, he is good. And so I think if there's a command for us from this, if there's an exhortation for us, I think it's less about how to respond in a difficult situation, though it is about that. And I think it's more about know who God is. Know his character. And if you have a question about if he's good or not, find a wise believer, one who knows the Lord, and deal with that. Get into the Bible. Look at pictures of God. How does God behave here? How does God behave there? What does God do to these people? What does God do to those people? And I promise you, I guarantee you, on the authority of Scripture, you'll never find a time when God is not good. I used to think that the Old Testament was the mean, angry God and the New Testament was the God of love until I read the Kings. If you read the history of Israel, God is the most forgiving, patient, kind, gentle God you could ever conceive of. Manasseh was an idol worshiper who brought profane, I can't even describe the horrid types of worship he brought into the temple. And when he went to prison and he called on God, God forgave him and brought him back to Israel. That is patience. That is loving kindness. That's who God is. Job never could have responded the way he did if he didn't believe that about God. So this week, I would urge you to look into the Scriptures. Look into your own life. Do you really think God is good? If you do, dwell on that, because that's what will get you through the difficulties of life. But if you find that you're not certain about that, admit it and seek out help. Find someone else you can talk with about this, who's a believer, who's wise, and who knows the Scriptures.
If you would like to join us for our Sunday services, we have Sunday school at 9:30 a.m. for all ages, morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. You can also join us on Wednesday evenings for prayer and Bible study at 7 p.m. We hope that you enjoyed the Light for Living broadcast from the First Baptist Church in Brayton today.